So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we looked last week at, well, we've been going through Mark, and we have this combination of teaching and looking at the miracles of Jesus week by week here. And we saw feeding of the 4,000, the Pharisees again taking on Jesus and his really rebuke of them and his warning to the disciples to be aware of their doctrine or their teaching. And I think in that too, beware of those who have hearts towards the Lord and what they then promote from that place. And where we finished off they're in the boat and they forgot to take bread, the disciples did, and Jesus warns them about the 11 of the Pharisees, and the disciples they don't understand, and they talk about it amongst themselves, and we see their lack of spiritual discernment, eyes focused on the material. And Jesus says to them, how is it you do not understand? Or in one of the other Gospels, you know, he comments on their lack of faith. And a reminder that, well, the disciples lack faith at times. We see that in Scripture, but don't we also run into these spots where We're seeing the physical or the material, and not living by faith or seeing things from the spiritual perspective. Thankfully, the Lord is gracious with us, as He was gracious with the disciples. So that's what we covered last week. And this morning we'll pick up in verse 22. So 22 on to 26. Then he came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So they took the blind man. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. So he saw partially. Then he, that's Jesus, put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell anyone else in the town. So we see another miracle here. It's a blind man that receives sight. And once again, we see Jesus do a miracle, but in a different manner. We've talked about it. He didn't have a set formula pattern in his miracles. We see that Jesus has compassion. This man's brought to him. He can't see. And so he turns his attention to him. Now, I find it interesting. You know, we have the account. We weren't there watching it for ourselves. But here's a blind man. He's brought to Jesus. They want him to touch him. And so he takes this man and he leads him out of town, which I find interesting. He leads him to a different spot. And he touches Well, he spit on his eyes. Seems kind of gross in a way, but I know you're thinking it. So he does this, but he spits on his eyes, puts his hands on him, and asks him if he sees anything. And he partially has his sight restored. And then he touches him again, puts his hands on his eyes again, and then he sees clearly. And so, first of all, I think there was an element of this blind man having to trust Jesus in the sense that Jesus led him out of town. Well, this is someone who can't see, right? And now this, I mean, I'm sure he's heard of Jesus and the miracles and wants to be healed, but now Jesus is leading him somewhere else to do something. And of course, Jesus ends up healing him. But I wonder if this guy didn't think to himself, what is going on here? But he went with Jesus. And I think of this because I know at times I wonder, Lord, what are you doing here? What really is going on? And I know I'm supposed to follow you, but where are we going? What's the plan? I'm sure some of you have wondered that at times as well. And ultimately, there's a place we need to come to of trusting, seeking the Lord and trusting Him and then following Him. And that'll come up at the final portion of this chapter. We are called to follow Him as He leads us. So, and the healing's interesting because it's kind of a progressive or two-step thing here. And why is that? Well, I don't know. The Lord knows why with this particular person. He drew this out just a little bit longer. Not a whole lot, but a little bit. And so, in that, I don't know why sometimes the Lord seems to give quick answers to people or slower answers or with healing some people. It happens quickly, some slow, some not. What I do know is that our Lord has compassion, and He has compassion on us and where we're at and what's going on. And so He will at times choose how things are going to go in our lives, even though we pray to Him and we're encouraged to pray and be persistent in prayer and come in faith. But as we celebrated the table this morning, one of the things in remembering Jesus is Gethsemane, and not my will, but yours be done, Lord. And so this is something that we are to grow to be in that place in our relationship with the Lord where the requests are there and the faith and the trusting Him, but it's all against this backdrop or foundation, if you will, of not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Because you are God, and I am not as much part of that. So, also it's been suggested that it's possible Jesus used this illustration of sort of a progression to full sight physically as an illustration to the disciples who were kind of slow in shedding their spiritual blindness, if you will, in there, as Jesus has just recently, let's call it a rebuke. It was a rebuke, rebuked them on their lack of faith or discernment in the spiritual realm. And so I do think there is a parallel there as far as us receiving clear spiritual sight. The eyes are open when we receive Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But we do learn things over time as well. The disciples are a great example of that, the example of not getting it quickly, but over a period of time. So God is gracious in that sense. So another amazing miracle to Jesus. Verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's a good question. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ," or "You are the Messiah." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So, Peter, in his boldness, speaks up and he has the right answer. So, we'll say score 1 point for Peter. He's going to lose that point later in the text here. But Jesus, notice he asks a couple questions. Who do the people say that I am? If I yell when the mic cuts out, then it'll be really loud. So Peter, to the second question has the right answer, but to the first, who people say that I am? So today still people have different opinions of Jesus, saying he's, well, perhaps he didn't exist, perhaps a good teacher, different things, a way, many of course. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. But people have all kinds of opinions. They did then. They do now. So the second question is really the important one. He asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" So never mind what everyone else is speculating or believing, but who do you say that I am? You who have observed me. And Peter, often the first to speak, speaks up and he gets it right. "You're the Christ." And I believe it's Matthew's account. It's recorded there that Jesus, he says to Peter, "You know, blessed are you. The Father has revealed this to you. You speak rightly." And so it's correct. Now, however, and we'll see it as we go through the text, the people of that day did not have what the term Messiah, the wrong idea of who the Messiah was. So they were looking for a conquering Messiah. Someone who would come down and even to the point destroy their enemies. And the disciples had some of this still in their thinking as well. But they did know, as Peter states, that he was the Messiah. Verse 1. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So Jesus was very clear with his disciples about the cross, about the resurrection, about what would happen to him. So he was very clear, but the disciples, they could not, that didn't fit in their picture of who Jesus was supposed to be. And I think there's a lesson in all this of being careful with our own motives and our own desires, our own thoughts, plans, and trying to define the Lord through that lens. We need to learn what the Lord tells us about himself and then view things from that lens, if you will. And so, but Peter's not doing that at the moment. He's got a view on things. So Peter has just been brilliant. He's come up with the right answer. He probably felt pretty good. He should have. He did come up with the right answer. Jesus is the Christ, Messiah. But right on the heels of that, I guess he thought he was the Father's spokesman at this point, so he decides to rebuke Jesus. And right there, if we're in a place of rebuking God, the first thing to realize is I should stop before I get a syllable out, because I'm just not going to be correct here. And so Peter rebukes Jesus, and I like observing. Then Peter took him aside, so he pulls him aside, kind of like, hey now, Jesus, this isn't going to happen. And then he hears the words, "Get behind me, Satan." We kind of laugh at Peter at times, but certainly he was a passionate guy and he meant well. But this must have been a very harsh, like this must have set him back pretty hard. It was meant to. It should have. "Get behind me, Satan," is a pretty strong statement. If one of us said that to another, it would get some attention, I'm sure. And I don't suggest throwing that around. But this is from being really acknowledged that he spoke the truth a little earlier. Now, it's "get behind me, Satan." And I think there's something to note here. It is possible to be a tool, if you will, of Satan without being demon-possessed or anything like that. Like it just, as Jesus puts it, it's having our minds set on the wrong thing. So, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." It's a carnal perspective. So if we have a worldly or selfish perspective, we're always in some danger of not having a godly perspective, or our spiritual eyes being somewhat dimmed, if you will. So I think it's easy enough to understand where how Peter was thinking. He just couldn't grasp a Messiah who was going to die. Jesus is supposed to come and defeat their enemies, be victorious, be the king. But that really was a very short-sighted view to have. Jesus had a much longer game plan, if you will. So he came to defeat sin and death, which hangs over every person that's ever been born into this world. So Peter, we see, had more of a self-focus, and Jesus a kingdom focus. And so that's where Peter went wrong, is he was mindful of the things of men, that physical or material or self-focus, as opposed to, he forgot that really, it comes down to forgetting to check with the Lord on things, like our thoughts, our ideas, our plans. So, he was still obviously really hanging on to this. Jesus is going to be the actual king here on earth, and it gets an extremely harsh rebuke from Jesus in this case. But that's not a bad thing. That thought needed to be corrected in Peter's life. So as we look at the lives of the disciples, we do see the grace of God. And Peter is a great example of someone where the grace of God was very evident. And that same grace is offered to us. And so for us, like bringing this, what we see here into, well, how does this relate to us? As Christians, we receive Christ, but really, Jesus uses the term born again. We're born into faith, if you will. But we are born somewhat as infants. You know, we our eyes are open. We start to see spiritual things, but there is a path of growth that we're called to, and along the way in that growth, as we mature, is a moving from self-focus to others focus and kingdom focus, and in that really checking our plans and desires against what the Lord's plans and desires, and what his will is. Matthew 6:33, in speaking of the needs of life, or those things that cause us anxiety and worry, he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other needs, they'll be added to you as well. And it's very simple, what Jesus says there. But it's also pretty difficult at times when we go, there's something here I need to fix. And trusting the Lord in that. So the focus going from, you know, I need to look after all these things and it takes all my time, instead to, Lord, what is your will? What is your desire? How can I obey you in this? How does this fit into your kingdom and the eternal perspective? Romans 12 and verse 2. I was thinking of this in light of Peter having his mind in the wrong place, which is, it seems easy enough, I think, for us to do. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world. So Peter was very much conformed to the popular thinking, if you will, or his understanding. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So this is what we are called to or invited to is that we're not to conform to the world, but it's not just a do not conformed, it's a be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So how do we renew our minds? We go to the Lord. We allow His word to change our knowledge base, our understanding, our way of thinking, change what we set our eyes on. And we can pray to Him and talk to Him about it. And the Holy Spirit will work in our lives in all of this as well. So that our minds are not set on the things of this world. And so that we can understand, and as it says here, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Peter's will in the situation with Jesus and being the Messiah was that he would be, I think, king on the earth. God's perfect will was that sin and death would be defeated. And there would be an escape from the wrath of God and eternal judgment. A much better plan. What good would it do us if the Romans had been defeated sooner? Change nothing in the eternal perspective, eternal realm. So, and this is a great challenge, I find, in walking the walk of faith. It's growing, but it changing from this self or sort of material focus to a kingdom focus in life. And how does that play out day by day? Verses 34 and 35. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." If you try and save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for Christ and the gospel, you'll save it. Just how does that work? It's a good question to ask. Luke 14:28, there Jesus talks about counting the cost. It's an example of someone building a tower. If you're going to do that, would you not first count the cost? Most people, if they're getting a house built, they want a quote. They want an estimate at least. They want to count the cost. What's going to happen in this process, and am I going to be able to afford it? And so, when it comes to Jesus and salvation, this is open to everyone. Right? For God so loved the world. And it's a free gift. But Jesus was not one to mince words, to kind of try and sell things, sell the gospel and sugarcoat it. I mean, what do you need to add? It's eternal life in the presence of God. I read the book of Revelation and see in Revelation the the throne room and heaven, and it just sinks in all the more. Just not worthy. We're not worthy of this. But yet, this is part of the gift of eternal life. But Jesus, he lays it out here. This is one of the passages where he lays it out. This isn't a casual, it's not a casual stroll along through life. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny self is simple enough to understand. That which is selfish and sinful and you want to do, I want to do, is outside of God's commands and counsel. Deny yourself of that. Not to be confused with self-denial of just denying ourselves certain things for a time, but actual denial of self. Those planned purposes and various things that do not line up with God's will for us. And we run into plenty in this walk of faith. That process of not conforming but being transformed, denying self is very much a part of that. Take up your cross. We're a long ways removed from crucifixions, but they were real. They happened. Jesus was crucified. Many others were in that time. The cross meant one thing, death. It wasn't a symbol people would have wore as part of jewelry. Not that that's a bad thing, but it was a symbol of death, execution, and a graphic, horrible one at that. So when Jesus says take up your cross, it doesn't mean, you know, you have to learn to deal with those irritations in life. No, this is something much more drastic than that. So it speaks of death again. A couple verses I'll read. Galatians 2:20. I'll read it so it's New King James and not an NIV New King James hybrid, which is what I learned it in. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Pick up your cross. I have been crucified with Christ. So it's not no longer, as Paul's saying, it's no longer me living, but Christ living in me. It's no longer my mind controlling thing, but I believe he's saying my mind being transformed, it's now the mind of Christ that I have by faith as I live on this earth. And back in Romans 12, again, verse 1, I read verse 2 earlier. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's not even, you need to do this, like, go above and beyond and be a living sacrifice. It's, you know, this is your reasonable service. As Christ submitted his will to the Father and went to the cross, so we're called to submit our wills to him. Put them to death. And as our will lines up with God's will, that does not have to be put to death. But it's all these things that oppose his will in us. These things, we are called to put them to death. And I believe it's as the Lord reveals them to us through his word, through conviction of the Holy Spirit. And thankfully, he does not hit us with every single thing at once. That would be a bit overwhelming. But the life of faith is one of continual transformation with the help of the Holy Spirit. So, deny self, pick up the cross, follow Jesus, and it's obvious, but notice the word follow. It's so easy to want to get in front or off to the side somewhere. Whether it, you know, whether we do it intentionally or not, follow means follow. That means the Lord is in the lead. It means when we get to that point in the road where we think we should go a different direction. Imagine hiking. It seems to happen often enough. Out hiking in the bush, where are we, and which way do we need to go? Well, in the life of faith, Jesus is always going the right direction. And if we're going a different direction, if we're going somewhere else, we're going the wrong direction. It's a very pointless debate. If we're debating with the Lord on which way to go. Now, I suppose not pointless in the sense that it would be better to ask the questions than just simply go the wrong way. But follow means follow. And it means keeping him in sight as well, which means keeping the relationship alive in the sense of, I believe, getting into his word faithfully, speaking to him faithfully. If we turn off his voice, which is primarily this, and we turn off our voice to God, if we think of things in, you know, following, we'll lose sight of him very quickly and find ourselves doing things in our own wisdom and strength. So, keep him in sight. Get into his word, read it, learn it, grow over time. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be a theologian to follow Jesus. You just need to have your eyes. We need to have our eyes on him. Whether it be as an infant or someone who's fully mature spiritually, it's simply being close to him. It's possible to have all kinds of knowledge but not be presently practicing any of it. And if that's the case, we'll completely lose sight of him. We will not be following. So, deny self, take up cross, follow Jesus. It all fits together into one. And then a spiritual principle Jesus gives us here. If you try to save your life, you will lose it. If you lose it for me, for Jesus and the gospel, you will save it. And this is important to know and practice. It really comes down to whether Jesus is Lord in our lives or not. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" So you speak it with your mouth, but it's not there in your actions. So, in this life, we are to follow Him closely. Don't try so hard to save our lives in the physical sense and all the material stuff that goes on. Trust the Lord in that, or with that, and invest. So lose, in a sense, to invest in the kingdom, to follow Jesus closely. We're going to have to, from a worldly point of view, lose some things along the way. But the good news is, what we lose for the Lord and for His kingdom, that will save our lives in the eternal sense. And I have the walk of faith, our walk with the Lord, is one of kind of growing and learning what that looks like over time as we draw closer to Him. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So, what good is it to gain everything in this world but lose your soul? There will be many who regret how they invested their lives when they're facing eternity. Without the Lord or under judgment. And also in this, you know, what could we possibly gain that would be enough to buy our soul or salvation? Nothing. And salvation is a free gift. We don't have to work. We don't have to invest our lives in order to earn that. It's a gift. And the life that it cost was Jesus' life. And in return, we are asked, stronger than that, we are commanded to follow His example, to do likewise, and give up our selfishness and those things that are in opposition to God. But 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This speaks, I think, of shame and being a witness. I'm ashamed. If we're ashamed to speak the truth, share the gospel, share the good news of Jesus, then Jesus is saying, it's kind of that with the measure you use. You know, I will be ashamed of you. I believe this can also carry over in just how we live life in the sense of, are we obedient to the Lord? Will we submit our will to Him? Do we trust Him enough to do that? So really the point being how we treat the Lord matters. And this isn't meant to shake your foundation, as in worry about your salvation. Am I saved or not because of my actions? Do I need to be repenting right now? Well, maybe. But this is the truth. We're saved by faith. It's not by works. It's by grace. If we confess our sin, we are forgiven. It's that simple. And it's through faith. It's through Jesus' shed blood. Along with that is, we are to follow him. He is to be Lord in our lives. And how we treat him today, it does matter. And so that's kind of the part of the counting the cost. It cost Jesus a lot that we might be saved. It cost him his life. He's asking, and here's the thing, he's asking that we lose our life for him, but we gain so much back. It's not losing at all, because this life will be far more abundant following him. And eternity will be glorious beyond anything we can possibly imagine. And that's our consequence, if you will, for following him. And that's not a consequence at all. And that's part of having the eternal or kingdom perspective as opposed to the more worldly of, well, I'm losing all this and this and this. Well, no, we're not losing. We're losing the things that really drag us down, and which we use to drag other people down around us, if you will. So there is no downside to this if we can have our eyes open to the truth that the Lord is speaking to us. So as we wrap up with Jesus, who do you say he is? This is important. Does it line up with what he says, who he says he is? Is he Lord in our lives? Do we obey him? Do we have a heart to obey him? I know we're not perfect. Question, in what area do you think the Lord is asking you to obey that you might be resisting? Not sure? Ask him. And will we obey him? Because it's going to be that. And this isn't a condemnation thing. The Lord does ask us to obey him. And we're human. We struggle with this at times. That's why deny self, take up the cross, follow me. So are there steps I need to take, you need to take to, in that denying of self, taking up the cross, and following him? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. I pray, Lord, your word would work in our lives. It does not return void. You tell us that. It accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice for us. Help us, Lord, to set our eyes upon you, upon things above, and follow you closely. Lord, I pray that you would show us how we can lose our lives for you and for the gospel, and we trust that you will in turn. Well, that we are in your hands, and that as we do that, we will be within your will for our lives. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.